Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
Well, today we continue on in our I Love My Church series. And as I was thinking about today's topic, I came across this story that I wanted to share with you. This story is told by a theologian by the name of Helmut Tillich. He's a German theologian. And the story goes like this. It says, there was a child who was raising this frightful cry because this small child had shoved their hand inside of a very expensive Chinese vase. Or if it's expensive, we'd probably say a vase, right? All right. So he's got his hand in, and he cannot get his hand out of this vase. And so he is screaming and wailing and crying, trying to get his hand out of this vase. And so parents come, neighbors, everybody, they've got all these people trying to help this poor child get his arm loose from this really expensive vase. And finally, they realize we have no options left but to break this vase so that the child's arm can get free. And so they decide, they go ahead and they break the vase, and finally the child's arm is loose, and they're kind of looking at this, and they're just kind of sad that it came to this, and they've got all these broken pieces of this extremely valuable vase. And then once the child's hand and arm was fully free, they realize why he couldn't get his arm, and they couldn't get the arm out of the vase. A small penny had fallen into the vase that the child had seen, and the child had that penny in his fist, clenched, and would not give that penny up for anything, even to get his hand out of there. Because to him, that was the more valuable thing. This simple story reminds us of how much we can be like the child at times, where sometimes we mistaken the value of things and we won't give up that thing that we think is so immensely valuable and yet is really not of the great value that we are placing on it. And if we give it up, we can get something far more valuable. And today, as we think about that, we're talking about how do we love in our church? How do we love through the discipline, through the practice of giving, of sharing of resources and giving to God's work through his church? So we're going to be in Acts chapter 4. Gary read for us earlier in that same passage, Acts 4, 32 to 35. So before we get back into the text, let's just pause for prayer. Father God, we thank you for this time that we can be your church gathered together, God, opening your word to hear what you have to speak to us. God, we know that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And God, that it spiritually cuts us, it causes us to think and ponder and reflect, and we see ourselves for who we really are when we come to your word. And so God, this morning, would you do your work in our hearts through your word? God, that we might wrestle with how it is that you are calling us into a deeper trust, an abiding trust with you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So three things that we're going to see as we go through this passage. There's going to be three main points that we're going to have here in these verses here in Acts chapter 4. And like the child, we're going to see the first thing that you ever have to do in order to give to God's work, in order to give back to God for his glory, is we have to be willing to loosen our grip. We have to be willing to loosen our grip. So let's see how that worked in the early church, loosening their grip. Verse 32, And it says, now the entire group of those who believed, so that's all of the believers, the Christians that were assembled there, and this is in Jerusalem, so this is the very early days of the church here. The entire group of those who believed were of one heart and mind, and no one claimed that any possession, any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common. So it says here that they were all of one heart and one mind. This speaks to the unity that the believers had together in this. Their unity was a result of their common faith in Jesus Christ as Messiah here. Now, it doesn't mean here, when we talk about unity and unity within the church, sometimes what we think unity means is that we all have voted the same way in a meeting. Let me tell you, that is a really low bar if that's what unity means. All right? Unity is so much more than that here. When it comes to how the Bible talks about it, there is a bigger understanding of that. I mean, if that's all we think of when we think of unity, then we really are not any different than the world's understanding of unity. Our unity is centered in the gospel, in our faith. And so it says, as the body of Christ here, they had one heart, one mind. Now, what does that mean, one heart, one mind? Literally, it means they had the same heart and the same mind. So the same heart that was in one was in the other. Same mind in one was in the other. Now, how is that even possible, you might wonder? Well, of course, we're talking about here spiritually how God works. And we look at the descriptions of what God is doing in us as his people, as the followers of Jesus. We start understanding this. So the first description of this that we're going to look at is we go back into the Old Testament to the prophet Ezekiel. And Ezekiel looked ahead and God gave him a picture of what he was going to do in us, his people, down the road. And it's in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 to 27. He says there, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. Now, this does not mean that he takes the old stony heart that doesn't follow God out of you, and he takes a different stony heart out of you and puts one flesh heart that follows God in you and a different one that follows God in you. No, it's the same heart that goes into all of us as the followers of Jesus. And it's God's heart, the heart of Jesus here, through the Holy Spirit that we have. And then when we fast forward to Paul's reflecting on the way God works in us, in Romans chapter 12, we looked at this last week, so we're going to bring this back in here in our understanding today. And that's in verse 2 of Romans 12, where he says, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. So every believer in Christ, their mind is being transformed. Now, that doesn't mean that my mind gets transformed into a different version of my mind and your mind gets transformed into a different. No, it means that God is moving in my life so that I now have the mind of Christ, and so do you. Every believer does. So when we talk about unity, this isn't just that we have thought through something to the point where we actually are voting the same way. No, it literally means that we have the same heart and the same mind, is what they're saying here in Acts. Because it is Jesus in us. And so the unity that is going on, how that plays out, is that they then together, and us as well, this is true of us as well, we are no different from them, all right? Is that we are now able to discern together the will of God for the community of faith. So together, one heart, one mind, one spirit in us, together we can discern God's leading. So it's not just about making decisions or agreeing on our decisions. It is actually discerning together this one heart, one mind of God that He has given us and say, God, what do you want for us? Interestingly enough, I was doing some study recently on just on how the history of how as Baptist churches that we have understood this and functioned and worked in our decision making and stuff. And I came across this fascinating little bit. This is out of the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology here. And it's talking about kind of our tradition that we stand in. And I love what this says here. So it's a little bit long, so bear with me here, all right? So it says, the congregational order of the churches, of Baptist churches, that we make decisions as congregations, all right? All right, so i.e. the government of the church through the mind of the local congregation is not to be equated with the humanistic concept of democracy. It's not the same as democracy is what he's saying. Democracy is too low and too small a word. The Baptist belief is that the church is to be governed not by an order of priests, for of course we all are priests before God, right? Not through higher or central courts, so there's not an authority, an earthly authority beyond the church, but through the voice of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the members in each local assembly. Whereas in a strictly democratic order, so if it was actually democracy, the church government, there would be a government of the church by the church. But that's not how we function. The Baptist position makes recognition of Christ's rule in the church through the church. It's not that we are in charge of our own church. That's not what Baptist autonomy means. Sometimes we confuse it with that. But it actually means we believe that Jesus is the head of the church and he is in charge of the church. And we as ones who share one heart and one mind in Christ together discern his leading. That's what's described in Acts chapter 4 as well. One heart, one mind. God, how are you working? How are you leading in this? It is so far beyond what democracy actually is because God is sovereign over it. It is so much more than that. And so that unity, that statement here is not here by mistake. That unity is essential to our understanding of what does it look like to give and partner within the church for the sake of the gospel, all right? So he goes on to say, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. So because they were of one heart and one mind, they were able then together to discern God's heart and mind, realizing then that their possessions were not their own, that they were not the ones in charge, that Jesus was over all of this. And that it's really not their own. It is from God for them to steward. And so for them to put this into practice, they have to be willing to loosen their grip on the things that the world looks like and according to the rules of the world that are yours. But they came to realize that they were not ours, that it's not mine. Like that great scene in Finding Nemo where the seagulls are mine, 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 mine. No. That's not it. That we loosen our grip because it actually all belongs to Jesus. And when we do that, we are able to gain something so much more valuable than the things of this world that we clench in our fists. But we have to loosen our grip first. So after loosening our grip, we see here there is a change in priorities as well that happens within the church. A change in priorities that has to happen. Verse 33, it says, with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on all of them. Now you're wondering, Pastor David, I thought this passage was about giving. That sounds like that's about preaching the gospel. Yeah, it is. And guess what? They're related, right? This, again, is not here by mistake, right? It might seem out of place, but it's not. For when we stop to think about it, it reminds us of a reason of what we give for, what our giving goes towards. And that as they were realizing that God was giving them resources to be able to share and to be able to bless others, that it was freeing up the apostles and others within the church to do ministry, to go and to preach with great power, so that they did not have to go back to their fishing boats in the Sea of Galilee and earn a living. They could stay in Jerusalem and they could preach, and they could see people come to faith. This was the model that Jesus worked on. It was the rabbi model of this era, where people would support the rabbi and the rabbi would go around and teach. And Jesus worked under the same model, and so his followers were doing the same thing. They were teaching, they were preaching, so that they didn't have to, and they could focus on the gospel and give that. So there's two things that are happening here with the giving that takes place in this passage. There is absolutely a meeting needs of the poor. The early church had a lot of people who were not able to provide for their own means. They had widows, foreigners, aliens, strangers that had come to Christ. Because people had come from all over the Roman Empire to Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost. And when the Spirit of God fell on them at Pentecost, they stayed put in Jerusalem. A lot of them didn't go back home. They stayed. And they didn't have jobs there. They didn't have places to stay. And so the community of believers took care of them. There was no social security. It was up to the church to care for them. So that's absolutely happening. And the other thing that's happening is that they're providing the needs for those who were teaching the way of Jesus. Those who were doing this, preaching with great power and giving testimony to the work of Jesus and what Jesus did, so that they could do this and not have to go do the jobs they had done previously. This all required a change in priorities. It meant that they had to now put the kingdom of God first and not their own personal resources or building their own personal kingdoms in this. And this is something that Jesus taught his followers needed to happen. We go to Luke 12. Jesus says these words. He says, "But seek his kingdom, seek God's kingdom, and these things will be provided for you." So the things that we fret and worry about, are we going to have clothing and food and all of these things? Jesus says, no, seek God's kingdom first, and God's going to provide for you. He says, don't be afraid, little flock. Your Father delights to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give it to the poor. Make money bags for yourselves that won't grow old, or an inexhaustible treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, when we change our priorities to the kingdom of heaven, and we put the resources that God has given us to work in the kingdom of heaven, we are letting go of that coin for something so much more valuable. Something that is inexhaustible treasure in heaven for us. That the only things that we do in this life that make a difference in eternity is what we do for other people. The things that we have, the possessions that we have, the stuff of this life that seems so important right now, we can't take it with us. But the people will continue on, right? We joke, you've never seen a hearse with a U-Haul behind it, right? It's true. It's true. A change in priorities, and it is far more valuable, eternal value, when we are willing to give up these things that we have clinched so tightly. And we receive treasure in the kingdom of heaven, we're told. Lastly, it allows us to reimagine our identities. To reimagine our identities within the kingdom of God, within His church, we reimagine our identities. Verses 34 and 35 says, "For there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed to each person as any had need." So we are told there was not a needy person among them. So we know that there were needs present, because it says there those who had needs received what they needed. But he says there was not a needy person among them. And when I read that, I'm thinking, okay, what this means then for this is that there was not anybody who was defined by their needs and thus labeled as a needy person. Which tells me that within the church, within the kingdom of God, the labels of wealthy and needing do not exist. At least they should not exist. That it does not matter who is the haves and who is the have-nots according to the ways of the world and the rules of the world. Because we all recognize that what we have is from God. And if there are needs, we give to meet those needs. This is reimagining our identities. Right? The labels that the world gives us do not exist in this place. And we have to work hard at that, at giving those labels up and treating each one as family, not playing favorites because of labels or classes that the world assigns to us. This is something that the church has always strived to do, but in all honesty, has not always done a great job of doing it. It is not easy because we live in the world. We live in this culture. These things are reinforced in us. And we have to work hard against it. In fact, in the first century, the church struggled with this. So even early on, this was a challenge. James, the brother of Jesus, in his letter that he wrote, he had to call the church out on this. Look at this. In James 2, verses 1 to 4, here's what James has to say to his brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, "My brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For if someone comes into your meeting," all right, when he says that meeting, this is their worship gathering, all right? "When someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fancy clothes, and then a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in, and you look at the one wearing the fine clothes and say, 'Hey, here's a great place. Why don't you sit right here, all right? I've got the best seat in the house for you.' And then the person in filthy clothes, you say, 'Sit down here by my feet.'" Now, James would not write that to them if that was not happening. So already within the first century, the church was making distinctions and had lost this idea that there should not be an attitude of those who are wealthy and those who are needy within the church. That all that we have is from Jesus. And if there are needs, we give and we share and we love one another to care for one another. And so what did they do with it? It says, because those who own lands or houses sold them. This is why they were able to provide for the needs of others. Why there was enough to go around is there were people who were in a position to be able to sell off property to do this. Now, I don't believe this meant that they were selling their primary home. This does not mean you abdicate your responsibility as a provider and leader in your home to care for your own. Scripture says if you do not provide for your children, for your own family, you are worse than an unbeliever. So you need to be providing for your family, the family that God has given you. But some of us are in a position where we have more than we need to provide for that family. and someone else is struggling to provide for their family. And so we're in a position to do that. So it doesn't mean that they were all selling the places they lived, or we all need to do that and all move into the church building together and live in some kind of commune. That's not what we're talking about here. Sometimes people have tried to use this to say, see, the Bible promotes communism. That's not what this is, okay? It's a recognition of people by the Spirit of God and the heart of God that what they have belongs to God, and God is calling them to do this out of free will for the sake of others. So it does mean that at some point in time, some of us will feel led by God to sell a home or a property that we have in order to support kingdom ministry. And I know that some of you have done that at certain points, that God has put you in a position to be able to do that, and you've done that. In fact, it's part of a long history of Salt Creek, of people who have done this very thing, all the way back to the initial 5 acres donated by Isbrand Peters in 1897 to build a church house here for the growing ministry of Salt Creek Baptist Church. This is part of our DNA to do this very thing. Now they brought it, the proceeds, it says, they brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. Now what is that about? What is that about? Right? We don't do it that way. So what was that about? Well, there's some cultural cues there, and it's a symbolic act of laying the proceeds from these various properties that at times would be sold at the feet of the apostles, recognizing that God had put an authority on them to lead within the church, right? So there's a discerning together within the church, a recognizing that there is needs, that God is leading me to do this, and now I bring it to the leaders, trusting that God is also leading my leaders to do what is right and meet the needs of others within the community and provide for some to go and be preaching the gospel. This is not about individuals deciding to sell and then them deciding what the church does with the money that they give. That's not how that worked. The bringing it to the apostles' feet means that they are submitting it to the authority of the leadership, to the way that God was leading the community together under those leaders, right? So we don't dictate. When we give to God, when we give to the kingdom of God, when we give to the way that God is working, and we follow God's leading to give that, we don't dictate how it gets spent. Now, we do things in our church where we have a budget, right? We have a budget, and we have expenses. Okay, these are realities that we have. And we bring that budget, our elected leaders bring that budget to you as a congregation. Did you know that we print that for you to look at in advance of the meeting? Do you know why we do that? It's not because you... how am I trying to say this? Let me just back up. Simply put, we give it to you to pray over it. Because we believe that each one of us is able to pray and discern the leading of God in this. The same way when we do our nominations for leaders. We don't do our nominations for leaders because this is like a ballot that you get for the water board or the cemetery board or the county commissioners or state offices or anything like that. We bring those names to you to be in prayer over it. Because we need to discern through prayer God's leading in this. That is the way that we practice this. Because we recognize that Jesus is the one who is actually in authority over this. And so we need to, together, to discern the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so they had done this very thing. Together, one heart, one mind, discerning community, trusting that God was leading them. So then in response to God's leading, they sold property, put the resources at the disposal of the leaders, trusting that God was also leading the leaders to do what God had called them to do with those resources. Why? Because Jesus was the one who was in authority over it. It's not any one person exercising authority over another person. It's Jesus exercising authority over all. This is why, if you read into the next chapter, right, we don't go into what Joseph, also known as Barnabas, does. There's a story of him doing it, and he does it right. And then there's a story of Ananias and Sapphira, and they do it with wrong motives. And guess what? Peter says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. That's what we're talking about. Why? Because it was the Holy Spirit who had revealed to the church this is what needed to happen. And so when they did it dishonestly, they weren't lying to men. They were lying to the Holy Spirit. Because it was the Holy Spirit that was leading them to do it. We need to remember that Jesus is the one in authority over this. And that we answer to him. So, how do we love our church through giving? How do we love our church through giving? And by that, our church loves the world in that. So the first thing that we have to do is we have to discern God's leading. What is God up to in us? How is God calling us to be at work in his community, in his world? Where is God at work in his world? How do we partner with that? And as God reveals those things, guess what? That sets the priorities for how ministry is going to happen. Right? We don't decide these things. We simply discern how God is leading in them. All right? Once we've discerned how God is leading in them, then we know how God is moving us towards, and we realize, okay, we need some resources to do the work that God is asking us to do. And so then we give of what God has given us in order to do the work that God is inviting us and calling us to do. And so we are giving up for something greater. We are loosening our grip for the work of the kingdom and earning that treasure in heaven. And then we trust God's provision for self and others. That as we give that, and God's people that are in those ministries, that are doing that work, that are leading in those ways, and are carrying out the things that God has called us to do, we trust their work in that and their leading in that. And we all partner together. That's the beautiful thing of it. Is it's not dependent upon any one person. We are all doing it together. Discerning, giving, and serving in it. As we love each other, and then we go out and we love God's world. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the way that you invite us into what you are doing in your world. It was your vision to work through the church. And God, we confess we are not perfect. We are flawed. We are broken. Sometimes we come with agendas. Sometimes we argue. Sometimes we fight amongst ourselves. But God, we need your Spirit's leading so that we can do the work of discerning how you are working in your world, how you want to work through your church. And then God, we ask that you would move us to give to that work and then to serve in that. To empower those who are leading in those ministries to do the work that you've called them to do, and us to work in the gifts that we have, as we talked about that last week in serving. So God, would you, but it starts with our hearts. It starts with the work that your Spirit is doing in us. So God, move in us that we would act in one heart, in one mind, to be able to be part of what you are doing in your world for your glory and for the sake of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.